When I was 7 years old, I went to my first camp. It was YMCA. By the way, you guys know what YMCA stands for? Young Men's Christian Association. A lot of times we use these acronyms, we don't really know what they're talking about. Of course, I wasn't from a Christian family, and I'd never read the Bible before, but I recall a sense of awe being in this outdoor amphitheater beneath the circle of redwood trees and looking up. And the song we sang, the first song I can ever recall hearing as before I was a Christian, when I was in this first meeting that I recall of the gospel, was the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Well, as a seven-year-old, I had several questions about that. Number one, what is holy? And why did he say it three times? And so after the service was over and everybody had dispersed, one of the camp directors or leaders was up there, and so I went forward afterwards, and I asked him, we sang this song, Holy, Holy, Holy. What does that mean? What is holy? This little seven-year-old looking up at the counselor. You know, if someone asks you that question, what would you say? What would you say? If someone asks you, oh, what does it mean that God is holy, holy, holy? All right, I'm going to give you 20 seconds to turn to the person next to you and tell them what you'd say. What would you say? Because somebody's asking you right now. It's me. Okay, well, I'm not sure what you said to the person next to you, but if I can recall correctly, the camp counselor said, 100% pure. It's like God is completely pure. I didn't think that was that bad of an answer. And 7 years later, I came into a relationship with that God, with that holy God, when I was 14. And I found that not only is God 100% pure, but he requires that of me as well. He is, after all, holy. In fact, when we come into a relationship with Christ, the New Testament tells us God gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, he's also the gracious. He's also a gracious spirit, but his title is the Holy Spirit. He's also loving, but his title is the Holy Spirit. He's also the indwelling Spirit of God, but his title is Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised in John chapter 14, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is with us forever when we come into this relationship with him. He's called the Paraclete, literally like advocate, or literally one who comes alongside to help. That's what an advocate does. That's what a counselor or a comforter does. So the Greek literally means one who comes alongside. But Jesus said he was going to give us another comforter. What does he mean by another? Well, there are two basic words that Jesus could have used in the Greek. One of them is heteros, meaning another of a different kind. Jesus said, I've been a comforter to you. I'm going to give another of a different kind to you. Interestingly, Jesus didn't use that one. He used this one, the word allos, another of the same kind. Do you catch it? What Jesus is actually saying? Sometimes I have lamented, oh, it would be so great to have been there with Jesus. But, alas, I was born 2,000 years too late, you know. Not so. The Spirit will come alongside us in the same way that Jesus himself came. In fact, Jesus didn't promise to be with the disciples forever, right? Not physically, not there in terms of his presence, his physical presence, but he did promise to be with us through the Spirit as our advocate, our counselor, our comforter. And the Spirit indwelling us is the new work of God. You can't see him on an X-ray, but he's there if you've trusted Christ. But this whole idea of holiness, though, is not something that we often really sense, that God is holy and God is with us. Too often the Lord is not the first one on our thoughts. In fact, some of you have told me that you can go for days on end without listening to him or without talking to him. You know what I'm talking about, right? Prayer and reading what God says to you in his word. Easy to do that. Some of us are even two-timers. Since we attend church only two times a year. You've heard of a two-timer, right? That's a Christmas and Easter Christian. You know, think of it. If you just go to church on Christmas and on Easter, well, you're probably not here today because today's neither Christmas nor Easter. But if you do, all you ever hear about is the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus and resurrection. It's not really a very complete picture, is it? Now, we know that the Lord is with us, but sometimes we don't really see his fruit in our lives, and we don't really sense that he's with us. Too often we're Christian in name, but we're atheist in practice. And we know that we're never going to be completely holy in this life, but we certainly need to be holy enough to have fellowship with God. And so here's our practical question. How can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know him? And this is going to relate much to the whole idea of holiness. We experience the indwelling of the holy God now, and he promises to stay with us. But how can we keep that sense of his fellowship, of his nearness with us as we go through our lives? In other words, the reality that we know that the Holy Spirit is in us forever, how can we truly experience that? As we've been going through our study of the Old Testament, we have seen Israel called of God in Genesis and delivered by God in Exodus, and they've made their way from Egypt down to Mount Sinai. Terrifying place for them. God invited them into a relationship with himself at Sinai, but they were absolutely terrified. And so God said, I will dwell in a mobile palace with you. That's really, in essence, what the tabernacle was. It was a mobile palace where God's presence came over to the Holy of Holies and dwelt with the people. And they could see the cloud by day, and they could see the fire by night. God made it very evident that he was with them. So there they were. We finished last time with Exodus chapters 39 and 40, where God came and indwelt that tabernacle or that palace. Now the question was, how long was this going to last? How could they still continue to experience God's blessing and his guidance and his reality continually? Was the Lord just going to stay with them no matter how they lived? Was he going to continue to bless them even if they started worshiping other gods? They were truly worshipers of the true God, because otherwise they wouldn't have gotten out of Egypt. So we're picking up the account on the third book now, when Leviticus was written. Israel has a new tabernacle built in the latter part of the book of Exodus, but God hasn't told them really what to do with it yet. It's sort of like having the hardware. You get the computer, but you don't have the software, you don't know the know-how of what you're actually supposed to do with it. That's what they had. They had the hardware. They had it built. They had the priestly garments all built in Exodus. So Moses wrote Leviticus to explain the worship and the walk of the new nation. This is how Israel could know that God would continue to walk with them and they would continue to be blessed of God. Our key word in this book is the word sanctification. I know that's a big, fancy word. But Leviticus is really talking about living a life that is set apart. That's what sanctification means. If you see on the other side of your notes, you'll see my outline for the book of Leviticus, and you'll see that the key word I'm using to describe this book is that word sanctification. So maybe you should write set apart there. Now, what does set apart mean? It means that Israel had a special relationship with God that no other nation had. God had taken that nation and set them apart from all the other nations and said, I'm going to bless you, actually, so that you bless all those other nations. And this is really, if you want the book of Leviticus in one word, sanctification is the best word I can think of. Or, as it relates to us as well, the idea is be holy. Maybe you notice that's the title of this message today. That's what God is telling them. To be sanctified, they need to be holy. So to answer this question, how can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know Him? I'm going to seek to answer that question with two simple ways to do that He tells them in the book of Leviticus. The first one is confess that God is all you need. This is my best attempt to understand what the first 10 chapters are saying. There's a sense of confession in saying, in these various offerings and this priesthood that sum up this passage, we don't need anything else but God Himself. He is everything to us. And that comes by them coming into a relationship with God. Now the question, though, is how do they actually come into a relationship with God? This concept of how people were saved in the Old Testament is really confusing, I think, for many believers. And it has been for me. I can think of four different perspectives I've actually had on this issue that I've diagrammed here. So here's the question I want you to think about. Which of these options is the most accurate in terms of how you compare salvation in the Old Testament compared to salvation in the New Testament? Now, we're not talking about whether people should do good works. I think we all would agree that we should do good works. They should do good works in the past. They should do good works. We should do good works in the present. But what role do good works have in our salvation, in bringing us into this right relationship with God? That's the question. So I wonder which of these options is where you are at right now. A word of comfort, I have held to all four of them at different points in my Christian life, okay? As I've kind of developed in my understanding. But which of these four do you think is the most accurate biblically? That people were saved by works in the Old Testament and by faith in the New Testament? So it changed from works to faith. That would be the green option here. The black one is they were saved by faith and then they added to that works in order to be saved in the Old Testament. But we don't need to do that anymore. It's simply by faith alone now. If so, then you would be in this black group. If you think that's the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, then you would be either in the blue or the red group. Perhaps you believe that salvation was by faith alone in the Old Testament, and then it's by faith alone in the New Testament. If so, you would be in this blue group. And if you think that salvation was by faith plus works in the Old Testament, and that really hasn't changed. It's still by faith plus works now for us as New Testament believers, then you'd be in the red group. Which of these do you think is the most accurate. When I show this to my class, I always have my class stand up, and then they all vote. They all go to different parts of the room. You know, the people who believe in the green one go over to this side of the room. The people in the black one go to this side. The people in the blue one go here, and the people in the red one go over here. I don't know if I want to do that with you, though, because I don't know if I really want to put you on the spot. And then you probably go, man, you made me vote. You know, I don't know. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll just give you 30 seconds to turn to the person next to you and say, I'm blue, what color are you? Or I'm green, what color are you? I'm black, I would be in the red group. You can at least do it on an individual basis, okay? What color, do you all know what color you're in? All right, turn to the person next to you and tell them where you'd want to go. We'll just do it on a private basis. There's no white group, by the way. So turn around. Yeah, you can turn around over here. Did you guys talk? Did you meet Peggy? This is Miriam. This is good because it helps you have to ask a question, how clear it is in your own mind. All right, I think one of the key issues here is this question at the bottom that I didn't point out to you. Which verses in the Bible support your answer? I mean, hopefully you don't just have a feeling about one color and you say, well, today I'm wearing red today, so I think I'll be in the red group today, you know? Hopefully you have a more solid foundation than that, right? Your answer to this question actually is going to affect the way you look at the entirety of the Old Testament. We're only on book 3, you know. We've got 39 books of the Old Testament to go, total. And it's going to affect, obviously, how you look in the New Testament because we have different perspectives on that. We'll deal with that when we get to the New Testament as well. But let me share with you an illustration that was shown to me several years ago in terms of the concept of forgiveness in the Old Testament. As we're in the book of Leviticus, we'll see over and over it says, people did this sacrifice and then God forgave them. What does that mean? I tend to think of our relationship with God like a clear plastic pipe where God's blessings come to us through the pipe, so to speak. Just bear with me on this, all right? Imagine God's blessings coming to you through a clear pipe. Certainly God wants to bless you like any loving father, right? So the pipe actually is representative of our relationship with God. It's actually never changing. Sometimes water is going to come through the pipe, sometimes it's not. But the pipe's still there. It remains. That's like our relationship with God. Sometimes you experience a great sense of blessing from God, other times you don't. But you still have that relationship with God, right? So that's static, that's consistent. But sin sometimes creeps its way into our lives even when we have this relationship with God, even when we know Him. I don't think any one of us here would say, oh, well, ever since I came to know Christ, I've never sinned since I came to know Christ. And it certainly was the case for Israel back then as well. They had this new relationship with this God who came to dwell with them, but they still were going to sin. If you don't believe that, come 2 weeks from today, we'll talk about Numbers. We'll see lots of examples of sinning in Numbers. And so sin is actually like a clog in the pipe that prevented God's blessings from reaching them. Actually, sin did nothing about their relationship with God, but sin had everything to do with their fellowship with God. When a pipe is clogged, you don't go buy a new pipe. when a pipe is clogged, you go get your Drano or whatever you need to do, and you try to get rid of that clog inside the pipe so the waters of blessing can flow again, right? But our fellowship with God is hindered by sin because He's a holy God. Our relationship remains intact, but our fellowship is hindered. Do you see the distinction I'm making between relationship and fellowship? So, to get rid of that sin, what the Lord did is He instituted a series of sacrifices that we'll look at today. Sacrifices, especially sin sacrifice and the guilt offering, were really ways that they confessed their sin before God. And their sin was forgiven to restore their fellowship, but their relationship was never threatened in the first place. So for a man to come and offer a sin sacrifice on the altar, he was actually saying, I have sinned against God. That was a public confession, and then to offer that animal. He was saying, Lord, I want to be right with you. His relationship with God was never in jeopardy, but his fellowship with God certainly was. That's really, I think, what we find as we get into Leviticus. What attitude do you have about your weaknesses and sins? I mean, do you admit that you need forgiveness for sin? A lot of people would never actually go and offer that sacrifice, maybe because they don't even have a relationship with God in the first place. But sometimes those of us who have a relationship with God, we also refuse to confess our sins. Those who were willing to do it had their fellowship restored. So why did God prescribe offerings for Israel's weaknesses and sins? You know why? Because He just knew they were going to continue to sin. And God forgave Israelites through the blood of offerings. We see this over and over. You can see it in the first five verses of Leviticus 4, in Leviticus 6, 24 to 30. The Jews restored their fellowship with the Lord, especially through sin and guilt sacrifices. Now, I know that may seem a little strange to us. Did God really forgive them through the blood? Did the blood sacrifices actually, did it actually save them? Well, you know, it says in Leviticus 4:20, through this process, that is offering up like a bull and the worshiper putting his hand on the bull and sacrificing the bull, he says, the priest will purify the people, making them right with the Lord, and they will be forgiven. Well, I don't know about you, but that was really quite a shocker to me. You mean they actually were forgiven through that thing? As we read through the first few chapters of Leviticus, we see that really what we've got is a practice of God set up in the tabernacle. He's showing them what they're supposed to do with all of that. Basically, the worshiper comes, presents his offering, and you can see that in your Bible. The worshiper lays his hands upon the victim and possibly confesses his sin, and then he slaughters the offering. I used to think, what was the priest who then slit the throat of the bull? But not so. It's the worshiper himself. Think of what that'd be like. You're the one actually to kill the animal because the animal's actually paying for your sin. And then the priest would collect the blood in the basin, dash it on the northeast and the southwest corners of the altar so that all sides of the altar are splattered. And then the remainder of the blood is poured out at the base of the altar. A portion of the sacrifice is burned, and then it depended on what kind of offering they were giving here. Any remaining portions were eaten in a sacrificial meal, sometimes by the priest, sometimes by the worshipers. If the worshipers were eating some of that, this was called a fellowship offering because you were having fellowship with the other family members that would have a meal together, or the priests and their families, or by the priests themselves. And as you get through the first five chapters of Leviticus, it actually tells you about these five sacrifices. The first was in Leviticus 1 is the burnt offering, where it was a voluntary act of worship to go bring this bull and or a ram or a male bird and then offer it up completely to God. The whole thing, everything was burned. A grain offering was similar in that it was a voluntary act of worship. All the grain was put there on the altar and it was all burned up. Nobody ate anything. It was totally a whole offering before God. Do you see the background to Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Where Paul says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. He's saying, you are like that bull. And then he says, after you do that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If that happens, you don't get that transformation until you first offer yourself up really totally to the Lord. The other three offerings were known, first of all, as the fellowship offering, offering number 3 in Leviticus 3. That was also a voluntary offering. Lord, I'm giving this whole animal to you, but I'm thanking you so much that you have given so much back to me, and part of this animal I'm actually going to eat. This is basically like a family barbecue. You bring your whole family up there, the priest gets a portion of it, and then there's basically a group meal. I don't know about you, but I love the smell of barbecue. And I have a feeling if I lived back then, I'd probably be hanging around the tabernacle a lot, just smells so good to have all this meat cooking all the time and all these families there rejoicing before the Lord, especially with this fellowship offering. The last two in Leviticus 4 and 5 were called the sin and the guilt offering. So the sin offering was not voluntary, it was mandatory. In other words, if you sinned, you were required to offer up this sin offering. A perfect bull, goat, or lamb. And then the guilt offering was similar to the sin offering, and the guilt offering, somebody's been offended, somebody's been stolen from, or something like that. And so their restitution had to be made, plus an extra 20%. We see these two, talked about in Leviticus 4 and 5. And it specifically says that the blood of the sin offering forgave unintentional sin. And it specifically says, when we get to chapter 5, that the blood and restitution of the guilt offering forgave unintentional sin, plus 20%. So if I stole 10 shekels from someone, God said, you go offer a guilt offering, you give back the 10 shekels to the person you stole from, and you add 2 more shekels, add another 20% to it. That would be a good deterrent to steal from people, right? If you know that when you have to pay the money back, you have to pay actually more money back. These are the offerings that God had prescribed for the people because he knew that they were going to continue to sin, even though they had this relationship with him. And so in these first 7 chapters, what we actually see are these 5 offerings. The whole burnt offering, grain offering, and fellowship offering were all offerings of consecration. They were consecrating themselves to God and saying, wow, Lord, you gave me everything. You gave me all the meat, you gave me all the grain, and I can enjoy that with my family and the fellowship offering. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The last two, the sin offering and the guilt offering, were not so much offerings of consecration, but offerings of cleansing. They would be more like us coming to God and saying, wow, I sinned against God, and I need to really make this right. So the first three were voluntary, and the last two were obligatory or required. Does that make sense? These 5 offerings cover a whole range of the kinds of things we experience in life. And so that's what God did in Leviticus 1-7. He told them to be consecrated. He told them to be cleansed. They didn't have to offer the first 3, but they did need to offer the last 2, the sin offering and the guilt offering. But that raises up the question, well, do animals really save? If you just go kill this animal, does that mean this animal's going to save you from sin? That's what I used to think until I began to understand really what cleansing's about for us as believers. You know, why did Jesus come? Why did God send Jesus? We know somehow this relates to the blood of Jesus. You know, actually, God forgives us through the blood of Christ. We restore our fellowship with God through Jesus' blood that saves us. There's the salvation part. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God says that the blood of Jesus actually cleanses us from all sin, past sin, present sin, and future sin. So that relationship is secure. But what about fellowship? Here's where we see something interesting happen. Just as in the Old Testament, where we had the OT, forgiveness of sin, with the illustration of the pipe, likewise for us today, we have a relationship with God that's never changing. The Holy Spirit with us, eternal salvation. But we also sin just like Israel, and that hinders our fellowship with God. So how do we get rid of the sin? How do we come into this fellowship with God being restored? It's not through going and offering a sacrifice anymore. God does not expect us to follow those five sacrifices of Leviticus 1 to 7. What he expects of us is to trust Christ's sacrifice and confess our sin to him. This is for believers, not for unbelievers. Christ's sacrifice is the basis for confession of sin, because sin is forgiven to restore fellowship, but the relationship with God's never been threatened. That's what 1 John 1:9 is actually talking about. Now, you've probably heard this verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I remember reading that verse as a new Christian. I remember saying, oh, I sinned. I need to have this sin forgiven, and I need to come back into a relationship with God. So I'm no longer God's child. Did you ever read the verse this way? I certainly did. I thought my relationship with God was done, and I needed to confess my sin so that I would have righteousness and forgiveness again. I knew nothing about really why God gave the Old Testament sacrifices. Because I thought the Old Testament saints, the Israelites, they sinned and they didn't have a relationship with God anymore, and then they had to go offer a sacrifice. And I was thinking that they were saved by faith plus works plus sacrifices. I didn't quite realize that this is more of the temporal fellowship with God that was hindered by sin, whereas their relationship was never hindered. That was by faith. So in case you're wondering which group I'm in, on those four groups, I'm in the blue group. Faith alone in the Old Testament, faith alone in the New Testament. Salvation has always been by faith. But Hebrews 9 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That's true on the grand scheme in terms of our salvation in Christ, but it's also true that without the shedding of Christ's blood, we can't even be in a right fellowship with God right now as well. I like what F.F. Bruce says in this regard. He says, Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to the individual precepts of an external law code. It is rather a question of the Holy Spirit's producing his fruit in the life, reproducing those graces which were seen in the perfection in the life of Christ. In other words, the Christian life is not you just trying to gut it out and trying to do everything right. It's looking to Jesus as that final sacrifice for sin. Trusting in him. Trusting in his sacrifice as the final sacrifice for us. When we get into Leviticus 8 to 10, we begin to see another thing. This is the priests, where we see that God establishing the priesthood Aaron has four sons. And he presented his sons, Leviticus 8:13. He clothed them in their tunics, tied their sashes around them, and put their special head coverings on them, just as the Lord had commanded him. So these four sons are appointed to be priests. And Aaron himself is ordained in a very special way to be the high priest with special garments. We see later on that there really is a distinction between the Levites and the priests. Well, all have descended through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only through Jacob's son Levi did we find the Levites. And actually, the Levites were in two different groups. Those who were from the line of Aaron through Levi ended up becoming priests. Those in all the other lines ended up becoming the Levites. So really, the Levites, that's the larger group who assisted the priests, and they didn't really have a sacrificial role. They actually lived later on throughout all the land of Israel, 35 cities. Whereas the priests were more of a subset of the Levites who descended from Aaron, and they were the mediators between God and Israel who did offer the sacrifices. And later, when Israel moved in the land, the priests lived in the 13 cities in the south, closer to the tabernacle or closer to the temple. Well, what we see in Leviticus 10 is this whole system is set up, and two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, end up offering what was called unauthorized fire before God, and the Lord took their lives right there. God just said, enough. You've gone way too far, right here, right at the beginning. It doesn't specifically say what they actually did with their incense burners, but God's judgment on that was a comment to Aaron, where the Lord said, Leviticus 10, 8 to 9, you and your descendants must never drink wine or any other alcoholic drink before going into the tabernacle. If you do, you will die. This is a permanent law for you. It must be observed from generation to generation. So I take it from this that at least being drunk was part of their reason for them offering this unauthorized fire before God. Can you imagine you came to church today and I just could not preach here because I'm just so drunk I can hardly talk? I mean, don't you think that would be just an absolute dishonor to God? I think these guys were so flagrant in their service before the Lord, God just said, I'm taking you right now. We're going to start off this priesthood right. Not like that. And so we've got half of Aaron's sons that are already out of commission right at the beginning. And God is trying to say very clearly, I told you, you need to be holy because I am holy. And this especially applies to the leaders. So how does it apply to you and me? Well, I think this first 10 chapters, as I said earlier, these are chapters that tell us to confess that God is all you need. We see Hebrews 9:22 looking back on this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Friends, Jesus is all you need. Before Christ, they looked actually to the cross of Christ. For us, we look back at the cross of Christ. But the cross of Christ is really the key event of all of history. This is the centrality of the cross. We want this to be the case in all that we do. In fact, that's why we named this church Crossroads. We want the cross to be central. And so the focus of these chapters really is ultimately it's Jesus as our sin offering and Jesus as our high priest. He is the fulfillment of chapters 1 to 7 as a sin offering. He's the fulfillment of chapters 8 to 10 as the high priest. Now, how can he actually forgive our sins? How can his blood actually forgive us? Well, basically what I'm saying is two ways. Trusting in Christ's blood puts unbelievers in a relationship with God. And if you are not in this relationship with God, the invitation is open to you to come into this relationship. It doesn't end there. It begins there. But confessing our sins restores believers in their fellowship with God. That's the second way that Christ's blood forgives our sins. Because we need this sense of forgiveness even after we come into this right relationship with God. So the idea is to confess Jesus as Savior and also confess Jesus as Lord when you actually come into this relationship with Him. I like what Adrian Rogers says. He says, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. You don't become holy and so that you'll be more approved by Jesus and then Jesus accepts you. No, no, no. Jesus is the way to help you become holy. We accept His sacrifice for us first. So that's the first half of Leviticus, chapters 1 to 10. As we move into chapter 11, to answer this question, how can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know Him? We see not only was Israel commanded to offer sacrifices, but they're also commanded to separate themselves from the paganism of their neighbors. And this goes on for 17 chapters, from chapters 11 to 27. So we, likewise, confess that God is all we need, but we also practice godly habits. So here's our key principle for the second half. Practice. It's not just confession. It's not just what you believe. It's not just it's not just what you think. It's what you do. Do you live a life of separation, a life that's set apart from those who really don't know Christ? So this book really is talking about sanctification through sacrifice and separation. And the latter 17 chapters are laws of sanctification for many different things. We're giving a quick survey today. I would love to go through more detail with all of those. But let me just give you a quick idea of what we're actually talking about here in terms of the purity that he's talking about. He begins talking about clean and unclean animals. That means acceptable and unacceptable animals. Clean means these are animals you can eat that'll give you life and health and holiness, whereas the animals you cannot eat are unclean. They bring death and illness and profane. So therefore, they are profane. What kind of foods would we be talking about here? Well, don't eat camel. Don't eat rabbits. Don't eat bacon and ham. That's the hard one, right? I've never been tempted to eat camel. I was tempted in Israel to ride the camel, but not eat the camel, you know? You see that eating things like eagles and vultures and there's a lot of things here we actually don't know why God prohibited these certain foods in Leviticus 11. They certainly didn't know back then. Now we know a lot more than we knew back then. And we see that health-wise, these are really not so good for you. But in any case, God didn't tell them why He didn't want them to eat them. He just said, don't do it. Just do it, you know, right? That was what He said. Or just don't do it. When we get to Acts 10, Peter's actually gets a vision of many of these animals lowered in a sheet. And it says the sheet contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then God tells Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, what? No, I can't do that because he already knew about all these clean and unclean laws. But God said that the lamb was okay and the sheep was okay. Do you know that lamb is about the least allergenic food, meat that you can eat? It is the least. God didn't tell him about allergies or bacteria or anything like that. He just said, this is what I want you to do and I don't want you to do. We know that one of the reasons why perhaps God did not allow them to have pork is it carried disease. It's really uneconomical to raise. There are different ideas that people have. Some say they were favored for pagan sacrifices. The point is that God just said, these are laws I want to, you to follow, and they will protect you. Kind of like a parent says to his children, just don't do this, but I'm not going to tell you why, because you're not old enough maybe to understand why. Same thing in regard to circumcision. There were other societies that practiced circumcision, but God said specifically that this was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. We know nowadays that actually Jewish women have far less cervical cancer than those who are married to uncircumcised men. Do you know that? It protects the women as well as the men. And God specifically said to circumcise on the eighth day. But did you know that the eighth day of life has the highest levels of vitamin K and prothrombin for clotting blood? Now we know that in the first 8 days of a baby boy's life, that the prothrombin concentration actually ends up at the highest level of a boy's life. Every single man here, your vitamin K level was the highest on your eighth day, and then it tapered off at that point. In other words, if you're going to have an operation that, where you're going to lose some blood, that's the perfect day to actually do it. We didn't learn this until, you know, the last century or so. But, of course, when we get to Galatians, it says Christ has made you free, and don't get tied up in slavery to the law. And so the idea of circumcision is not required for us now. But God protected them significantly while they were there in the wilderness, and in while many other nations ended up dying off due to disease, sometimes due to leprosy. God told those who suffered from a serious skin disease in Leviticus 13 that they must tear their clothing and leave their hair uncombed, and they must cover their mouth and call out, unclean, unclean. And as long as a serious disease lasts, they will be ceremonially unclean, and they must live in isolation in their place outside the camp. So how could a leper actually be lifted out of his plight? You know, the way to do it is actually separate him from the others and live separately so that others will not be affected. And then once he experiences healing, be able to come back into the camp. This sort of question is kind of curious to a lot of us. You know, lepers feel really bad about their disease, so why do we isolate them? That's just going to make them feel worse. But that's exactly what Leviticus 13 says to do. And we know now that some of these diseases, it's the very separating them from the healthy people that has preserved whole societies. We had to learn this very painfully in Europe. Between the 6th and the 14th centuries, leprosy killed hundreds of millions of Europeans. And when they finally had about given up as to how to deal with it all, they finally listened to the church who'd said there should be a scriptural quarantine of lepers, which finally stopped the plague. We see in Leviticus 14, don't cook a young mother in its mother's milk. That's actually Deuteronomy 14. But find that these same sort of things where God is telling people do this, but he doesn't actually tell them why. And we don't really know. Maybe it's Canaanite fertility practices. Maybe it's calcium cannot be assimilated easily with a milk and meat diet. The point is that God had their best interests in mind, and so he gave them all these various laws to separate them from the others. Same thing would be true of Leviticus 16, where he instituted the Day of Atonement, where the only time in the year the high priest would leave the courtyard and go through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. Only one time a year. Most the other days of the year they could be in the holy place, but they never went past the curtain into the holiest place. But on this day, they took two male goats and they decided by lot which of them would be the one that they would present to the Lord, and they would offer that one, slaughter the first goat as a sin offering for the people, and then the second goat, they would take that goat and put that goat, lead that goat into the wilderness where it would carry all the people's sins upon himself into a desolate land. It was called the scapegoat. It was a fantastic picture once a year that for the nation's sin, that God would take their sin and separate it for them. We find Jesus actually doing the same thing. Hebrews 9:11, saying that Jesus entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven. He went beyond the veil, so to speak. And when Christ came as a high priest, he went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not part of this creation. And how did he do it? Leviticus 17, with his blood. The life is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so we see that Jesus didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal salvation. And he didn't do it year after year after year like the Day of Atonement. There's no more atonement needed because sin finally is done away with, not just covered. It's fantastic what we understand in the book of Hebrews by understanding actually what's happening in Leviticus. And Jesus actually sat down at the right hand of God, whereas in the Holy of Holies, there was no chair. There's no place to sit down there. Jesus finished the work. And when he finished the work, then he sat down. There are other laws that have been very helpful for Israel over these centuries, like in Leviticus 18. Probably the most relevant to all of us right now is this one. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. This has been part of, I don't know if I could say all, but certainly most societies up into our modern day, along with many other laws of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 in terms of who can marry whom. And these have protected societies from disease. They've protected societies and they protected the family over all these centuries. And we are blessed when we follow them. There are many other laws of assuming that there would be slavery there. One thing we don't find is that there were no prisons. There were no jails in the law of Moses. God did allow slavery. He allowed slaves to live with families and to help take care of children and to be rehabilitated from their slavery or pay their way back out of their slavery. But God never allowed Israel to establish prisons. That's something to maybe to we can learn from as well. He prohibited tattoos. And I know people have their different ideas as to how much all of this is actually applicable today. We even have tattoos of Jesus on people's bodies and these sort of things. I've never seen a tattoo that says, and do not cut your bodies for the dead or you mark your skin with a tattoo. I've never seen that verse on a tattoo before, but you can probably guess why. Leviticus 21 shows requirements for the priests. They had to be ritually clean, no shaven heads or beards or bodies. They could never marry a divorcee or a harlot. They had to marry a virgin. They could not be physically disabled. I mean, after all, they had a very physically demanding job to lift these sacrifices that weighed a lot. But what we see here is actually a very different type of priesthood than you find from the other nations. It's by genealogy, by appointment from God. They were actually paid by the worshipers rather than by the king. They didn't get any tribal allotment among the various tribes of Israel. And the standards for these priests was incredibly high. Even though they served at the tabernacle or later the temple only 2 weeks a year. We also see in Leviticus 23 this whole concept of Bible feasts, seven of them actually, that looked historically back toward Israel's past. And as Israel would go through their annual seven feasts, they would actually be looking back at their history and even going up to Jerusalem three times a year and three pilgrimage feasts. But they also would look forward prophetically to their future so that Passover would be the day that Jesus actually redeemed the nation and separated them on the day of unleavened bread. And then first fruits was actually when the church officially, Jesus' resurrection was complete by the Holy Spirit actually coming there at Pentecost by giving the Spirit. We see prophetically, we're looking to the days yet future where the rapture and the repentance of the nation and the kingdom that follows is actually prophetically depicted in these seven feasts. It's kind of an amazing thing, and it would deserve a whole hour to talk about it all. But that's what we've got in terms of these various feasts that we're picturing both the past as well as the present, or as well as the future, in these seven different things, including living in a sukkah, including living in just a little tent for one whole week of the year, as a reminder of what they've done in the past to live separate out in the wilderness and to appreciate the fact that their ancestors did that for 40 years, and also look to the future. Those feasts are mostly clustered in a couple months and with a four-month break between them, and they really cover the whole aspects of Jewish life, somber and joyful at Jerusalem and at home, and looking both to the past and the future, uniting the nation. And yeah, and then we get to the end, Leviticus 25, we see God commanding them to have a year of jubilee where they proclaim liberty throughout the land. Every 50th year, all the land that had been sold in the previous 50 years to different people actually went back to its original owner. It was a reset button that God did to prevent poverty within the nation. And then he spelled out the various curses that we'll look at more in more detail when we get to Deuteronomy, so that when the people eventually would end up kicked out of the land that they were about to enter, they would be able to look back at Leviticus 26 and also Deuteronomy 28 and realize that God had said, if you do not obey, you're actually not going to be able to continue staying in the land. And finally, Leviticus 27 talks about vows, and God gives high prices or high valuations on vows to make sure that people are not flagrant in doing their vows. So how does all this relate to us? Well, I think the basic idea here is that our habits must reflect God's holiness. He says over and over, be holy because I am holy. And if we're going to interpret this and preach it right, we really have to look at the intent behind the laws, the general principle that's established here, and how that principle then relates to a modern situation. This is how I do it, to try to see why it was given, and that will help us with a universal truth and then therefore know how to apply it. For example, this law of Leviticus 23, when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields. Don't pick up what was the harvester's drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. Why would God say, when you're harvesting, don't harvest the corner? Leave those corners. He says he wants the poor to be able to come and be able to harvest those corners himself. I don't think he's saying you can just be lazy and, you don't have to cover the corners. What he's actually saying here is that you should have compassion on the poor who can glean for their food, you Israelites. The principle here is that God wants his people to give the underprivileged the chance to earn a living. And I think the application of that today would be, as an employer, you should provide opportunities for the poor to support themselves. Let's allow people to work. Let's encourage them to work in such a way that they can have the dignity of work. This is one of the principles, I think. For us, as we look to these various laws, we need to keep in mind 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. As J.C. Ryle says, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It's a habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. That's our reminder to do that. I think this is best depicted in a short story called My Heart, Christ's Home. Is that familiar to you guys? How many of you have ever read this short story, My Heart, Christ's Home? That's like about 10% of us. I highly recommend this. This is a classic. I read it some 40 years ago by Robert Boyd Munger. And what he does in this short story is he compares inviting Jesus into his home, meaning his life, and he ends up giving over various rooms of his home to Christ. And he sees how life is better when you give the kitchen over to Jesus. You know, when you don't eat all the junk, you eat what Jesus gives you, so to speak. And the workshop, what are you actually building in your life? He says, I was just building, you know, trinkets. Jesus helped me really make something significant out of my life. The focus of the story is the living room where Jesus commits to meet with this guy, with this believer, every morning, and they have wonderful times together. But eventually he ends up becoming too sidetracked and all these other things in his life, and Jesus is still there, continuing to wait for him each morning to meet with him. It's really a powerful story. I discovered yesterday that it's actually on YouTube as a drama. It's a 22-minute, just a short film. And I'd recommend it. You can just YouTube, just look up My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's in two parts by a guy named Jerry Hodges. I think it's tastefully done. And it's a reminder to us that living a life of separation is not bad, it's really good for us. We as believers need to continually separate or sanctify ourselves by confessing our sin and walking in holiness before God in order to experience his holiness, his presence with us. He is with us, but we don't really experience it sometimes because we don't really separate, we don't really sanctify ourselves. This book, along with all the Old Testament, was given so that we would be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, as 2 Timothy 3:15 says. It's given to teach us and give us hope, like Romans 15:4. It shows us how Jesus is our sacrifice, how Jesus is our great high priest, and how our response should be to be holy. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. So to answer that question we started with, how can you continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know him? I would simply answer it this way. Be holy as God is holy. If we would live a life that is set apart, that is sanctified, that would follow what God says, because God is like that, we're going to experience a measure of blessing that we never, ever thought possible. And part of that is to confess that really God is all you need. And then secondly, to practice godly habits that he gives us, not only in Leviticus, but in the New Testament as well. C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets a real thing, it's irresistible." So what practice in your life must you confess and purge? Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Yes, you will see the Lord because Jesus has made you holy in terms of your position before him. But experiencing that sense of blessing in your life is impossible apart from trusting Christ's sacrifice and growing in holiness. So what do you think the Lord wants you to do? Any of these particular things that we've talked about kind of strike you and say, "Wow, yeah, I need to do that one"? Can I encourage you to commit that to the Lord even now as we pray? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be serious. I pray that you'd help us to recognize that you're not joking when you say, "Be holy." So help us not joke around. Help us not deal with this issue flagrantly like Nadab and Abihu did for your altar. Help us, Father, to take seriously the injunction to be holy because you are holy, and to see how that relates to specific areas of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.